excuse me, Isaiah chapter 7. And let me read a couple of very important verses, beginning at verse 10 through verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 10 through verse 14. And again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." We are in the midst of a brief Christmas series of messages focusing on Christ in the Old Testament. Last week we looked at the pre-existent Christ, Christ in his existence before Bethlehem, before creation, back before anything existed except God, and Jesus was there because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. Christ had to be pre-existent since he is described in the New Testament as being the creator of all things, the one who is before all things. If Christ created everything that exists, then obviously he had to exist before their creation. And if Christ created everything, then obviously he must also be absolutely God. Only God can create something out of nothing. Christ's pre-existence is wonderfully relevant to the Christmas story. Since the Jesus who was born at Bethlehem on Christmas night is the same Jesus who existed in eternity past, Jesus uniquely made the choice to be born and to become a real human being. He chose to be born knowing, of course, that his birth would ultimately lead to his death at Calvary. He knew that was the only way that sinners could be redeemed and brought into his kingdom. So, moved by his own everlasting love and his abundant grace, he gave up everything he possessed in heaven and came to earth so that sinners could come to possess all of his spiritual wealth and blessing. This morning we want to consider another aspect of Christ's ministry in the Old Testament. In Psalm 40 and verse 7, it says, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God." There is a book that contains all the information about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "These are my words that I have spoken unto you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus was reaffirming that everything that was written about him in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled, and indeed was fulfilled. From creation until the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, God was communicating his truth to the human race, revealing important information to us about himself and about his son, the Lord Jesus. Most of that revelation was revealed in propositional form. That is, it was simply clear statements of God's truth that were written down so that people could read and understand about who God was and what his plan for the world was. But some of the revelation of God in the Old Testament is what is called prophecy. God chose to reveal in the Old Testament some information about things that were going to take place in future ages. God is the only one who could write a book that contained information about the future with 100% accuracy in every detail. Only God knows the beginning and the end of all things. And he has chosen to reveal some of that information to us in his word. The primary subject of Old Testament prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Depending on how detailed you want to get, depending on how you count all the different verses, there are some 350 specific prophecies in the Old Testament relating to the Lord Jesus. They reveal information about his character, his ministry to Israel, his life, his birth, his death, his coming kingdom at the end of this age. And every one of those prophecies that have already been fulfilled have come to pass exactly as God predicted, giving us perfect confidence that the remaining prophecies concerning Christ's second coming will also be literally exactly fulfilled as God wrote them. God did not write prophetic literature in order to satisfy man's idle curiosity. It's not just to give us some tidbit of information about what's going to happen in the future so we can say, well, we know what God's going to do. That's not why he has written prophecy. Accurate prophetic literature, like we have in the Old Testament, is unique to God's word as a means of displaying God's overruling providence in bringing all things, all history, to one divinely ordained conclusion. In Isaiah 45, God speaks about his choice of the Persian king Cyrus as his instrument for dealing with Israel. And he explains why he chose Cyrus to have this ministry to Israel. Listen to what God says. He says, I am the Lord. There is no one beside me. Besides me, there is no God. I have equipped you, that is Cyrus, though you do not know me, so that people may know from this rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. God is saying, I'm going to choose Cyrus, and he's going to have an important part in dealing with Israel so that people will know that I am unique among all the gods that people try to worship today, all the pagan gods that are out there. God is saying there's only one God, and that is me, and one of the proofs of the uniqueness of God is his ability to predict the future. God is in control of history, past history, future history. Prophecy shows that the events of this world are not just happening randomly or purposelessly or apart from some divine purpose. What is that divine purpose? What is the end point of all of human history? Where is it all heading? In Zechariah 14:9, the Lord says simply, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. That's where everything is heading. Every event in history is moving toward that conclusion because the God of history has planned it that way. It is all moving toward that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be the king over this entire earth, and he will rule here as the world's king. That's prophecy. History moving according to God's predetermined goal. As I stated a few moments ago, the great central character in all of history is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it follows that much of God's prophetic revelation should focus on the Lord. But why do we find so many references in the Old Testament to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? What was God's intention for revealing so much information about the first coming of the Lord Jesus to to the earth. Well, let me suggest four reasons for you this morning. Number one, biblical prophecy proves the legitimacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. From the earliest days of Israel's history, God predicted that a mighty king was going to appear someday, a king who would be the deliverer of God's people, Israel. According to Genesis 49:10, God declared that the scepter, that's a symbol of rulership and dominion, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That goes back to the end of Genesis. That's way, way back in ancient history. Later on in Psalm 2, God uses a specific term to refer to this ruler that he alluded to in Genesis 49. Verse 2 of Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That term, his anointed, is a reference to the Messiah. The term Messiah comes from a Hebrew word that means to smear or to anoint. The idea of anointing with oil was common in Israel. Kings and other leaders were anointed with oil as a sign of their dedication and consecration to some service that the Lord had for them to do. But in order to be an identification of the Messiah, it had to be much more specific than simply being anointed with oil, because many of Israel's ancient leaders were anointed with oil. When would this powerful king come to Israel? God's prophecies in the Old Testament are not like those that men try to make, which are at best good guesses that occasionally come true, or else they are prophecies that are so vague and general that they could be filled in a variety of ways, thus increasing the chances of the likelihood that they would come to pass. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, we find one of the most amazing prophecies in the entire Old Testament. It's a lengthy prophecy. It's complicated in some ways, and we don't nearly have enough time to look at it in any kind of detail this morning. But let me just read a couple verses and explain basically what's going on here. Daniel says in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand. So God's being very clear. Know this and understand this, that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. In this prophecy, a week refers to a year. Middle of verse 25. Then for 42 weeks, it shall be again built with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. And the prophecy goes on after that. Let me just sum it up real quickly. The prophecy is talking about three periods of time. One period of time is 49 years in length. The second period of time is 334 years in length. And the third period of time is 7 years. They don't necessarily run concurrently. There is a large gap between the second and third period of time. But the point that Daniel is making here, and the point that concerns us this morning, is that the end point, the terminus, the end of the second period, the period of 434 years, coincides with the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem just before his crucifixion in the year AD 30. This prophecy has been studied for centuries, and proper biblical conservative scholars have agreed that this is the proper calculation. It is a prophecy pointing to that time when the Messiah was going to enter into the city of Jerusalem. Any devout Jew who studied the prophecy of Daniel could have calculated the time of the arrival of the Messiah. And at the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, he should have been able to conclude that this Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Following the calculations given by Daniel, no one else could have met that criteria. So if you were a Jew living in AD 30 and you're in Jerusalem and you had been faithful in reading the Old Testament and you read the prophecies of Daniel many, many times, it should have been obvious to you. Here he was, right on schedule, exactly as God predicted in the Old Testament. God did that as a proof of the legitimacy of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Prophecy we use to pinpoint by God who the Messiah would be. Second, biblical prophecy is used to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. The Jews, especially in their times of captivity, were always looking and searching for that great Messiah to come. They went through some pretty difficult times throughout the Old Testament. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. They spent periods of time under their own rulers that led them far astray. They were ruled by pagan leaders. They spent time in captivity. And through all of that trouble and despair, the people continued to look for the coming of the Messiah, kept hoping that someday he would come. To prepare the people to get ready for the Messiah, God gave the people signs. I mean, they had to have some way of identifying him when he came. And so God gave to the people signs so that when he appeared, they would know it and be ready to receive him. Here's just a few of the many signs that were given in the Old Testament. One we just read about a few moments ago in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, God told his people that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, one of the great miracles in all of human history. God told the people through Isaiah that they were to watch for a young virgin who would give birth to a baby boy. It's not easy to fake a virgin birth. And so the people were told to watch when this occurred. Another sign in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one for me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Micah predicted that the Messiah was going to be born in the village of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which at that time was basically a nothing little village. Nothing really significant ever happened there, except that's where David came from long before. Yet God says, in that little village of Bethlehem, that's where the Messiah was going to be born. The virgin was going to somehow come and she would give birth to her child there in Bethlehem. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and in verse 15, we are told of another prophecy concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Jeremiah told the people that the birth of Messiah would be accompanied by great sorrow. You say, well, what does that mean? Remember that when Jesus was born, King Herod, thinking that he was the legitimate king of the Jews, suddenly got very fearful of all these announcements about the birth of a new king of the Jews. And because of his jealousy and his anger, he wanted to get rid of whoever this new king was. And so he ordered that all the baby boys under 2 years of age be put to death in and around Bethlehem. Jeremiah prophesied the weeping of Israel's mothers who had lost their sons. So you're living in the early first century, and you are aware of some of these prophecies that God has revealed in the Old Testament. Put it together in your own mind. The virgin comes to a little town of Bethlehem, gives birth to a baby. And as a result of the birth of that baby, King Herod orders the death of all the young babies, baby boys in the city. And the mothers are weeping and crying because of the death of their sons. Put it together. Connect the dots. Who was it that was born in Bethlehem when Herod made his announcement? It was the Messiah. God's given all the signs. He's told the people, this is how it's going to happen. And if they had any kind of a heart to follow the Old Testament, which a lot of them did not, but some of them did, they should have been able to conclude, this indeed was the Messiah. Number three, biblical prophecy provides hope for God's people, especially in times of crisis and despair. We mentioned some of the difficulties that Israel went through during her ancient history, and they went through terrible, terrible times. So imagine what they would feel in their hearts when Isaiah comes along with a prophecy from God. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. For those Jews living in captivity or living under some foreign rulership, what joy and hope it must have given them to learn that God was sending a deliverer who is going to be called the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. That's what they needed. They were looking for some peace in their lives and in their nation. And here God comes along and says, that prince is coming. Just wait, he's coming. A deliverer whose government would never end. A deliverer who would bring true peace to a sinful world, who would judge the world with righteousness and justice. And it must have just built up the hearts and the minds of many of those Jewish people to know that God had still promised them that this was the kind of Messiah that he was sending to them. Well, finally, biblical prophecy sets the stage for the proclamation of the gospel of redemption. As the author of history, God planned every event to accomplish his goal of the salvation of mankind. From Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, God was preparing the world for the coming of the Redeemer, the Messiah, the deliverer. That Savior had to be unique. He had to be special. He had to be chosen by God. He had to be qualified in every way to bear the sins of the world. And so God gives, for example, in Isaiah 53 and many other places, a detailed description of the kind of suffering that the Messiah was going to bear, and describes in detail what Jesus was going to have to suffer in order to be the Savior that God had sent to the world. He was going to be the lamb sent to the slaughter. He was going to be a man that people would not really look up to. He had no special beauty or form about him that people desired him. He was just an ordinary person. But again, put all the pieces together. Read carefully Isaiah 53, as the Jews were told to do, and they should have been able to conclude that when Messiah came, here he was. Some of the people did. John the Baptist, he saw the Lord Jesus walking toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John understood prophecy. He knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that God had given in the Old Testament. And he recognized and he knew that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. There were a few others. A lot of the people didn't understand, but some did. They certainly had enough information to understand. It wasn't God's fault that they didn't recognize him when he came. We live in a totally different era today. We ought to thank the Lord all the time for the fact that we live on this side of the cross. We can read Old Testament prophecy and see its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Jews of Jesus' day had little excuse for not recognizing the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, well, we have even less. We have all the information. We have the prophecies, and we can see the fulfillments. We know who the Messiah is. Our responsibility today, therefore, is simply to believe what God has written and revealed to us concerning his Son. All the evidence is right there. You need to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe what God has told you in his Word. And biblical prophecy is one of the clear evidences of the truth of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank you that... I'm going to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3 just for a moment. And try to bring all that we've talked about this morning to an important conclusion. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. And just follow along as I read a few verses. Acts 3, 17. This is Peter speaking to a Jewish audience right after Pentecost. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those that came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Peter says to the Jews who are listening to him, "I know that you acted in ignorance." Even with all the prophetic information that God gave in the Old Testament, there were some things that the Jewish people still just did not understand. And if you study the Old Testament carefully, and especially those prophecies concerning Messiah, you'll understand that there are two pictures of Messiah given in the Old Testament. There is, first of all, the Messiah who was promised to be the great and mighty deliverer, this great king who was going to come and deliver Israel out of all of her dominion from other nations. He would establish a kingdom that would never come to an end. But also in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 53 and many other places, there's the picture of the Messiah as a suffering servant, a lamb led to the slaughter, a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And for a long, long time, and really in many ways up until right today, the Jews could not reconcile these two portraits of Messiah. And so they concluded that what God was saying must have been that there were going to be two Messiahs. Well, we, of course, know today that what the Jews thought was two Messiahs was really two different advents of the same Messiah. Two different comings of the Messiah, separated at least by 2,000 years at this point. And the Jews couldn't see that. They thought there were two Messiahs that they were to look for. In verse 18, Peter says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." In other words, all those prophecies about Christ being the suffering servant, the Messiah being the Lamb of God, Peter says to the Jews, that was all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled when he died at Calvary and gave his life for the sins of the people. All of those prophecies have been fulfilled. Jesus was born so that he could die. And those prophecies have been fulfilled. And then he says in verse 19, since all of that is true, here's your response. This is what God expects from you now, you Jewish people. Repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Because the Messiah has come, because he has died on Calvary and paid for the sins of the people, the proper response of Israel now was to repent of their sin. Turn from their sin and turn to God. And God promises that he would blot out their sin. It means to wipe the slate clean. All that was provided for the people and for all of us when the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary. In verses 20 and 21, Peter moves in a little different direction. He speaks of two different time periods. Notice the times of refreshing in verse 20. And in verse 21, he refers to the restoration of all things. Those are two descriptive terms that refer to one event or one time period. Both of those things are referring to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be part of Christ's millennial kingdom, Peter says, you must repent of your sins. You must have your sins blotted out. Your sins must be forgiven. They must be taken away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to see the millennial kingdom of Christ. And of course, the millennial kingdom, that's the second advent of the Lord Jesus. That's when Christ comes the second time, as he mentions in verse 21. Some of these Jews that Peter was speaking to were counting on their ignorance to save them. They were assuming that since they didn't get all the information or couldn't understand all the information, that God was somehow going to let them slip through the cracks. If they didn't know, how could God condemn them? They sort of concluded in their own minds. But Peter says in the last few verses, if you had listened to the prophets from the very beginning, he goes all the way back to Samuel, who really was not technically a prophet, but he spoke of David and David's kingdom. All the way back from Samuel and all the way through, if he had listened to the prophets, you would have known. God gave you the information. And then he says toward the latter part of the passage, you know, you had great privileges as Israel. You had the prophets. God gave you these men who were going to reveal his truth to you concerning things that were going to happen in the future. You had the prophets. He says to them, you are the sons of the prophets. You have been able to read them and to understand them. You are the sons of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Peter includes them in those covenant promises that God made to Abraham, that all the world was going to be blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew all of that. And then Peter says to them, God sent the Messiah first to you. He came as a Jew to the Jewish nation. He came first to you, God's chosen people. And you rejected him. Don't think your alleged ignorance is going to get you off the hook. Because you had all the information that you needed to know who Messiah was. Today, we have kind of twisted this idea of the ignorance of God's truth. People today conclude, well, God is love. He's a gracious and kind and forgiving God. So he's just going to look at my life and just let me in because he's a God of love. And if I don't know all the truth or can't understand it, I mean, God's going to take all that into consideration and he'll be kind to me. He'll kind of look the other way when he sees some things. But in his love, he's just going to let me walk right into heaven. Peter's point is no, no, no. The Messiah has come. He paid the price for your sin at Calvary as was predicted in the Old Testament. And today you need to humble yourself before Christ. You need to bow before him at the cross. You need to confess your sin to him and beg for his mercy and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Ignorance is no excuse. Policeman pulls you over and says you went through the stop sign. You say, I didn't see a stop sign. Sorry, you're going to get a ticket. Ignorance is no excuse. Same way with God. Fact is, all the information that anyone needs to come to a saving knowledge of Christ has been revealed in His Word. And it all comes to a focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, all of it must be believed in order to come to Christ as Savior. It was all part of that prophetic information that God gave to us in the Old Testament. This story has been written for 3,000 years. Why has God not sent the Lord Jesus back to earth yet? Because He is a patient God. And He is waiting. He's giving more people the opportunity to respond and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, I invite you to come and talk with me right after the service. Nothing more important in your life, the greatest gift that you will ever receive, because this is a gift that transcends time and will remain with you throughout all eternity. You have the promise of life in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ when you come to know Christ as your Savior. Accept Jesus Christ as your Savior today. And for those of us who know Him, we need to praise Him that this is the God that we have, who has laid it out so clearly for ages and ages past and has told us precisely what we need to do in order to become part of His children. We have no excuse. Hymn number 82 in your hymn book is the part of a chorus to a very familiar